So I did not ask my wife permission to share the story, but I've shared it before, so I think she's going to be completely okay with it. We'll find out. So, yes, right, move back a little bit. My wife gave birth to our first child on January 2nd, 2005, and we did all of the things that a young, inexperienced couple does when you're getting ready for the arrival of your first child. You know, we're doing everything. We got to go to every prenatal appointment. We go to all the recommended birthing classes, and we put the birthing plan together, and she's more in control of that too, for sure, right? I mean, she's the one doing it. I'm there to just be supportive and help her. And so we were informed, even by our doctor, about the timing of when you need to head to the hospital. And so mothers, as you know, they will experience contractions throughout their pregnancy, especially in the latter end of their pregnancy. And just because you experience a contraction or two in your second trimester or in your third trimester, that does not mean that you're experiencing birth pains. It doesn't mean that labor has set in yet. And we were told, you'll know when labor kicks in when the contractions arrive in regular intervals, around every 5 minutes. You know, they start coming every 4 to 6, 5 minutes, like that sweet number. It's happening then, and they last for about a minute in duration. They're like, it's time to head to the hospital. You're in labor, and you need to head on over. And so those contractions are going to start coming more and more. They'll get more and more frequent. They will get more and more intense. And we knew that labor was going to be painful. Obviously, everyone tells you it's going to be painful, but you don't really know until you're there. And it's only the mother who can really explain to any other first-time mom, empathetically, just how painful that's going to be. I mean, as a guy, I've never experienced that pain, but a mom, you experience that pain. And I say this because when we were establishing our birthing plan, Melissa said, well, I want to give birth naturally. No medications, no epidural. And I agreed, you know, like if that can happen, that'd be great. I mean, that's how every mother's done it. So let's just go ahead and do it that way, right? And so I'll be with you there, and I'll support you. And then the doctor said, well, you might want to put in a backup plan. You know, if you want drugs or epidural, you know, that's there. And so we thought about it and prayed. And so for my wife, it was like, well, we'll do as much as we can normal. If we have to, then we could use drugs. And then if we absolutely have to, then we'll go ahead and we'll get an epidural. Well, when the time came for labor, and once Melissa was having those regular contractions, the real pain of labor set in. It was unlike any other pain she had experienced in her life. And it was rough. I mean, she was hanging in there, but it was just excruciating pain. And so she's like, oh, that's it, Mike, go tell him I want some medicine. Okay, so I've gone out, and I'm like, she wants some medicine, can we get some drugs? She's in a lot of pain, can we get some drugs? And they give it to her, and I don't even know if it really worked. Like maybe it took a little edge off, but not much. And they're just coming more forcefully, more intensity. And she's like, that's it. Go tell him. She tells me, go tell him I want a C-section. I'm like, I don't think it works that way. She's like, just go tell them. So I went out and I told them. I said, I know you can do it this way, but I told her I would ask. She said she wants a C-section. They're like, it doesn't work that way. I said, oh, I know, but I just thought I'd ask. And so then she agreed. I want the epidural. Let's go ahead and get the epidural. If it's not too late, if we can make that happen. And so they give her the epidural. And man, once that happened, it was like I got my wife back for a moment. Before then, I did forget to share with you this moment where she had the drugs. She was just the pain. I mean, she's hot. She's breathing, sweaty. She's like, I'm hot. Do you need to fan me? I'm like fanning her with this notebook out of my backpack. I'm as hard as I can, fanning. Her hand is sitting on the bed rail, and bam, I just slam her hand with the, and I didn't mean to. It was bad, but don't worry. She did get me back when she got nauseous, and all I had was a little emesis basin, and she filled it overflowing, you know, and So I caught that. But the epidural, man, it really did ease the pain for a bit until it came time to give birth. And then there was just more turmoil and distress as she had to start pushing. But all of that pain and all of that turmoil, all of that distress led to the birth of our dear, sweet little girl, Kaylee. And she brought overwhelming joy into our life. Just elation as mom got to hold her on her chest for that first time. It was just wonderful. In the same way, the earth is groaning for deliverance and the revealing of the sons of God. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And it's clear that there is suffering and there is distress in this world that's all around us, and there are wars and there are famines and there are earthquakes, and they're all here simply because of the fall, been subjected to futility since then, this world that we live in. But the real birth pains of deliverance have not set in yet. They're not here yet. The frequency and the intensity of all that is spelled out for us concerning the tribulation here in the book of Revelation has not yet begun on the earth. But there is coming a day, friends, there is coming a day when the real distress and the real turmoil of deliverance will begin. And at the end of it all, there will be the revealing of the sons of God. There will be the deliverance of Israel and the establishment, the birth of God's kingdom upon the earth. Revelation 6 begins to spell out the beginning of sorrows that will fall upon this earth as the wrath of the Lamb is actively poured out upon the unbelieving world of men who dwell upon this earth. Pain, be such pain and trouble as this earth has never even experienced before. You think back to all of the disasters that have transpired throughout history, and they all pale in comparison to what the book of Revelation tells us is going to come as this world plummets into a seven-year period of trouble and tribulation and distress that ultimately culminates in the deliverance of God's elect people, Israel, finally coming to faith in the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. And as we turn to Revelation chapter 6, we see the future day when the worthy Lamb of God now takes the scroll out of God the Father's right hand, and he begins to unleash God's sovereign, predetermined plan to judge the world and establish his kingdom here on the earth. And Jesus is standing there in the throne room, victorious, as one who had been slain as a lamb. He stands there victorious over sin and death. And he is the one that begins to crack open each seal upon the scroll. And as he does, not only does it reveal to us God's predetermined plan to judge the earth, God's word is so powerful that once it is opened up, it actually begins to unleash these final judgments upon the world. So this is still something that's yet to come. John has seen a vision of this day coming. But there's coming the day when Jesus will take that scroll out of the Father's hand. That time draws near, and boom, the tribulation kicks off. And it kicks off with judgments towards rebellious and sinful men upon this earth. And those judgments will begin to fall upon this earth with regular increased frequency and intensity until Christ returns at chapter 19 and 20. You'll see as we work our way through it, it keeps coming and coming and coming regularly and in an increasingly heated fashion. And then Jesus returns. He delivers his people who have been looking to the true Christ, the one who suffered and died, come to faith in him. And he comes against all of his enemies, and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Which seals are they? The seals on the scroll. It was previously mentioned there in chapter 5. "And I heard one of the four living creatures." Which four living creatures? Well, the very same living creatures that were there in the previous chapter regarding God's heavenly temple throne room. And one of those creatures began saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this evening, we're only really going to look in depth at the first horseman of the apocalypse. I started out, I thought, we'll get through all four of them. We're only going to get through the first one, and then we'll look at the others the upcoming week. And right at the onset of these first four seals being cracked open, these first four seals, just to set the pace and tone for what we're going to see, they can be distinguished from the last three seals. That is, the first four seals comprise a similar structure and a similar pronouncement from heaven that differ from seal 5, 6, and 7. The similar structure that follows, just so that you can note, it says, "One of the living creatures from God's throne room, he announces the judgment." And it says in verse 1, "Then I heard one of the four living creatures say, 'Come and see.'" As we work our way through the next three seals after this, there'll be another living creature going, "Come and see." Then another one, "Come and see." Once you get to seal 5, the living creature's not announcing it. They're not saying, "Come and see." And there are horsemen that come forth from the first four seals. Once you get to the fifth seal, there's not horsemen coming on out. From the first four, there's horsemen coming on out, ushering in God's wrath upon the earth from his heavenly throne room. And is being ushered and unleashed upon this earth by Jesus himself. Jesus is the one doing it. So once you get to the fifth seal in verse 9, that pattern, it stops. And while it is true that all seven of the sealed judgments proceed one from another, we should expect to see a direct correlation and connection real close with the first four seal judgments. And we'll expand more upon that next week. God is using what are seemingly normal and naturalistic events that flow out of his sovereign predetermined rule to usher in judgment upon this world of rebellious men and their rejection of Christ's rule over their life. And Revelation 6 kicks off the day of the Lord. That day that's not going to take you and I by surprise, right? We're not going to be taken by surprise by it. We've been promised this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that the Lord Jesus will come and he'll catch us up before that day arrives. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, if I'm not mistaken, Revelation 3:10, we're given a promise that he will keep us from this hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. We'll be kept from it. And so those that are living on this side of the tribulation who've come to faith in Jesus will be kept from this hour. Revelation 6 is now this hour of trial that is falling upon the earth. We're getting all the details of what this looks like. And the events described right here in the first four sealed judgments parallel precisely with what Jesus tells his disciples when they ask him, you know, when they're like, "Jesus, check out the temple. It's so awesome, so cool." And he's like, "I tell you the truth, not one stone's going to be left upon another." And they're like, "Oh, man. Well, if that happens, that means the end's near. That means, like, you're going to set up your kingdom. So what's the sign? What's going to be, when's this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming?" And in Matthew 24, In verse 3, it says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" Right? It's because, you know, they were just had that conversation, and he told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, and that did happen in 70 AD. But Jesus tells them of signs that will happen beyond that. It says, they say, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." I believe everything Jesus tells them is still to happen in the future. Even though there are elements of the atrocities that Jesus describes that we're just about to read about that are happening, we could see them happening all around the world today. I do not believe that the things that we're seeing today are the events, the specific events that Jesus is describing to his disciples, and I'll explain in just a moment. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It is literally the beginning of birth pains. The word for sorrows is the word birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. Jesus says that the sign of his coming will be preceded with deception and catastrophes such as these that he just described. And they will only just be the beginning of birth pains. Everything you just listed there, that just is the tip of the iceberg. That's just what starts it off. It's going to get far, far worse than this. If you were to take it in the most straightforward fashion, that means that all of these things, the deception, which will come upon the earth, people claiming to be Christ, and that happens even today, right? Wars and rumors of war. I mean, wars and rumors of war, that happens even today. Earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places. All of those happen today, but may I be so bold as to say that they are not happening in a birth pain fashion. They just aren't. They're not happening that way. Sure, the earth is unwinding. And I think, I mean, since the time Adam and Eve fell and the earth and the entire universe was given over to subjected to futility, I mean, it's just unwinding more and more like that. And it's groaning. That's happening just on a normal level. And this world is not in active labor with the birth pains of the tribulation yet. They have not begun, but when they do begin, they will come suddenly, and they will come with regular frequency and in ever-increasing intensity for 7 years until Israel is delivered and the kingdom of God is birthed upon the earth. I think that's even the idea behind the birth pains. The pains are there for a reason, and it's to bring something to fruition. It's going to happen. And the stuff that we are experiencing today just does not follow Jesus's birth pain description. And I have three charts that I want to show you, and they are from Statistica.com. And they're just going to provide us with a composite picture of the frequency of earthquakes, hurricanes, and famines over a long stretch of time up to recent times. I mean, at least the most recent data I was trying to get my hands on. And you'll see that they're not following birth pain patterns. So first is the development of the number of earthquakes that are category 5 or the magnitude of 5.0 on the Richter scale are higher from 2000 until 2021. And what you'll notice as it moves across is it's not going up in a straight line. If it was birth pains, you would expect that this chart, it just keeps going up, 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 but it's not doing that. It's not doing that. And maybe you might, you know, look at stuff and go, well, you know, like, what happened? And maybe you even try, we can try to correlate it around, like, elections and stuff, like, what happened here? Or, you know, what's going on? And interestingly enough, like, what you see with earthquakes in 2021 at the far end, like, even though earthquakes went up, go to hurricanes on the next one from 1990 to 2021, well, the hurricanes go down in 2021. And it's still an irregular pattern moving across. It's going up, down, up, down. And so it's not coming at this moment in time. Even for what we're tracking over this large of a span, it's not happening with increased frequency and intensity. Sometimes we get stuff that's more destructive. One, you might even have a high year of a lot of stuff happening, but the intensity of them aren't as bad and they're not causing as much damage. And then move on down to the last slide, number of deaths resulting from famine per 100,000 people worldwide from 1900 to 2010. Interestingly enough, I don't know how much data they're able to get, you know, back from the 1900s to 1910, but when you're starting to get some more reliable data about things, like in the 1920s and 1930s, it's way up. But as we start moving closer and closer into the modern era, we've been able to solve a lot of hunger problems around the world. And what used to be, even with the way we're able to transport goods across the globe, even if there's a famine somewhere, we're able to ship food off somewhere else, and the survival rate has gone up. But what we read about that's going to come, it's going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. And it's going to come like birth pains. And it will come with regular, increased frequency and intensity upon the earth. And so I'm just bringing all that up because I hope, at least by the end of our study tonight and maybe even next week, that you'll begin to see, okay, all of the things that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, his description of messianic deception, right? A lot of people are going to say they're the Christ. Look, here's the Christ. There, he's like, don't go run after them. Messianic deception, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and catastrophes are all events that take place at the onset of the tribulation. I believe that's what Jesus is saying and telling his disciples in Matthew 24. And so I tend to be, even though the earth is groaning, I agree, and we see earthquakes and stuff like that, I just don't, at every earthquake that happens, I don't go, oh, that's a sign that we're there. I don't think that's a sign that Jesus is intending us to pick up. Once the signing of a covenant happens, the strengthening or shoring up of a covenant with Israel for 7 years and the Antichrist is revealed, then all of a sudden you start seeing earthquakes and all this stuff happen. You're like, oh, here, this is it. And I tend to see what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 and what we see here as that is what he's talking about. And all of the events that take place at the onset of the tribulation, they all parallel the events that John describes. What Jesus says in Matthew 24 and what John describes here with the cracking open of these seals and what they unleash upon the earth, they parallel one another. When the first horseman arrives, when the first seal is broken, the Antichrist is revealed, who not only ushers in deception about the Messiah, he also ushers in wars as he goes out to conquering and to conquer. The second horseman, as you move down, you can take glances at it. We're not going to review it too much tonight. We'll look at this more next week. But the second horseman, he takes away peace from the earth. There's civil unrest, which will cause people to kill one another. And it will most likely be associated with rumors that nations are on the brink of civil war. The stuff that's going on there. The third and fourth horsemen usher in famine and pestilence and death and Hades come consuming all of those in its wake. And then you get on down to the sixth seal in verse 12 and you see that there's a great earthquake along with other cosmic disturbances. And I also want you to notice that the description of birth pain events that Jesus lists out in Matthew 24 actually follow the order of the seal judgments that are being unleashed. I mean, the parallels are really tight so that you can go, oh, I see what Jesus is saying here, and I see what's being revealed here. They coincide with one another. And the birth pain frequency and intensity in which all of this stuff starts coming, the tribulation, is going to lead to something glorious. All of the pain, all of the turmoil, all of the distress is for a grand purpose at the end. That's to deliver Israel and to bring birth and rise to God's kingdom upon this earth. And it'll take place over the span of 7 years. Within that span, all of this stuff comes to pass. Now, back to verses 1 and 2. Historically, the church has interpreted the white horse with the horseman on it, the one who comes in light of the first seal that Jesus cracks open. They've seen that person on the white horse as Jesus himself. And that's been the interpretation for the church for quite a number of years, a long time. And that was because they see, well, the color of the horse is white, and white is typically associated with goodness and righteousness. And when you get to Revelation 19, Jesus is described as riding upon a white horse with crowns as he's leading the armies of heaven. And so there was just a quick conclusion to go, that's got to be Jesus, right? He's just trying to save people before all of this trouble comes. But the problem with this is, when one compares and contrasts the white horseman in Revelation 6 with Jesus on the white horse in Revelation 19, the similarities cannot hold up under all of the stark differences. They're just very, very different. So let's read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, and then we'll compare and contrast that with Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Yes, Jesus does indeed sit upon a white horse when he returns physically and visibly to the earth, but he is not wearing a singular crown. He is wearing many crowns. And yes, Jesus goes out to make war, but Jesus goes to war to end all of the plight on the earth and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. His conquering is not followed by further ongoing calamities and plights. He'll set, it would be 1,000 years of righteousness established upon the earth, and then one more battle will rise up, and then he'll deal with that, and then it's new heaven, new earth for all eternity. And so there's not ongoing calamities and plights that follow Jesus coming on his horse and when he goes to war to set up his kingdom like it is with Revelation 6 and this white horse with this rider. And yes, Jesus is riding armed for battle, but he is not armed with a bow and arrow, is he? He doesn't have a bow and arrow. He's armed solely with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. And his enemies will not need many shots to be defeated. He's going to defeat his enemies with a single word. Very easy for him. No one, you're not going to be able to stand. The worst enemy in all of his might is not going to be able to stand. He's not even going to be able to hold a candle to Jesus when he returns. One word and it's done. His enemies will be defeated. Additionally, when the horseman of Revelation 6 is read in a natural fashion, we can see that this horseman is unleashed as a direct result of ushering in what begins God's tribulation wrath, not what consummates it. Jesus is what consummates everything. He's not ushering in. He's not a part of that. He ushers the judgments, he gives forth the judgments, but he himself is not the judgment. There's a difference. And so, Jesus is coming to judge and ultimately to usher in God's salvation and redemption with a sword. And Jesus is going to deliver all those who are his. This horseman comes simply to bring God's judgment upon an unbelieving world, just as all the other horsemen will do. So the differences are very striking. And it's to conclude that just because it's a rider on a white horse, that, oh, Jesus is a rider on a white horse, they're one and the same. That's drawing a conclusion, I think, that's not fair to what the text is saying. And what's interesting to me is that Daniel, we've already seen how the throne room chapters of Revelation 4 and 5 parallel with what's given to us in Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel, it speaks of the beginning of the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, this final seven-year period of trouble that's going to fall upon this earth. It speaks of it in Daniel 9 with the mention of a man who will be of the people who destroyed the temple. And that is, he'll be associated as one who belongs or is a part of, somehow associated with, this revived Roman Empire. It's still to surface, still to come up. This final worldwide government that's going to rule over the entire earth. And specifically, this one world government, this revived Roman Empire, is going to rule over the Jewish people and the promised land while the temple is still standing for a time. Every single empire, Gentile empire, that God used to chasten Israel and bring them back to himself because of their disobedience, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, are all empires whose rule and sphere of influence meant that they were ruling over the Jewish people and over the promised land for a time when the temple was still standing. And that will be true of this final empire as well. In Daniel 9, verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off." And it's 62 and 7. We're reading the whole thing. It would be the 69th week. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. That is, the Messiah would show up and he would die. And then it says, "And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." And so we're already told, hey, after the Messiah dies, after that 69th week, the prince, the one who's still to come, the people of the city that come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple that first time, yeah, he's going to be associated with that empire. And it says the end of it will be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, that is, he's referring back to the prince who's to come, who's associated with that empire, the same empire that destroyed the temple there in the first century, he shall confirm or strengthen a covenant with many for 1 week. That's literally in the Hebrew, it's to strengthen a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So he strengthens a covenant, and even that covenant allows Israel to re-engage with temple sacrifices. But then halfway through, he shows his true colors, makes it so that they're not able to do that. Also, the revealing of the Antichrist, or the prince who is to come, the one who strengthens this covenant with Israel, he arrives and is revealed right at the very outset of the tribulation. Right at the very outset. We also know from Daniel chapter 7, right? He's revealed. Why? Because he's the one who strengthens this covenant. So then you begin to know who he is. You go, oh, this is the Antichrist. This is the man of sin. He's revealed right at the outset. And we also know that this same guy is depicted as a warrior, a little horn, who goes to battle with three of the rulers that comprise, there's 10 rulers that comprise this kind of 10-ruler confederacy that comprises this one revived empire, and this little horn rises up, usurps three of them, and then he comes into prominence. And that is how the Antichrist comes into power. Daniel 7, verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, the Roman Empire." And then on into, it's the Roman Empire is the legs of iron, but we know there's a transitionary form that arrives later. It's iron mixed with clay in the feet, and there's 10 toes. That's from the first vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Then Daniel's given a vision of four beasts. That fourth beast is the Roman Empire, but the latter form of it is that this last empire we're waiting, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Verse 24, the 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 toes, or 10 kings, who shall arise from this kingdom, the very last kingdom that will exist before God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness comes down and destroys all of the ungodly kingdoms that have existed on this planet. Destroys them, wipes them out. He says, verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Additionally, he's going to be one who claims to be Israel's Messiah. He's deceptively claiming to be Israel's Messiah. The very name Antichrist implies a couple of things. Anti can mean one against. He's against Christ, the true and living Christ. Anti can also mean in place of. In place of Christ. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 43, he says, I've come in my Father's name. He came what? In the fullness of the book, as Israel's Messiah. In accordance to everything the Father said, I came in my Father's name. You did not receive me as your Messiah. That's the implied intent of what he's saying. He says, if another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. You'll receive this other guy down the road. Someone who doesn't come in the fullness of the book as the true Messiah. Oh, he'll come because some of the book has said he'll arise, but he's not the true Messiah. Fullness of who the Messiah really is and who God promised that Israel's Messiah would be. Israel has always dreamed of having a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. Jesus came, and he came as a suffering servant. And Israel's like, oh, I can't handle that. Even the disciples, when Jesus begins to tell them, hey, I got to go to the cross and I got to die, and they're like, no, not so, Lord. That's not going to be you. That runs contrary to all of our messianic plans. You need to conquer. You need to overthrow Rome and establish Israel. We're expecting a conquering Messiah. And yeah, when Jesus comes the second time, he does come conquering. But he's first and foremost one who suffered, served and suffered. And it's only after he has served and suffered that he can rightly come to set up his kingdom, conquer his foes, and rule in everlasting righteousness. Well, Israel's always just said, oh, it's got to be a conquering Messiah. It's a conquering Messiah that's going to establish Israel, take them into glory, and allow the temple of God and the temple practices to thrive. And this is what the prince who is to come is going to accomplish when he confirms a covenant for 7 years, as Daniel says in Daniel 7. And I additionally think the other deceptive part of it all is the Antichrist, I believe, the Bible indicates that he will be Jewish. He'll be of Jewish heritage. In Daniel 11, verse 36, it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. This is speaking of this final ruler and his allusions to the same person that's been talked about in Daniel 7, same one talked about in Daniel 9. Now we have more information concerning him. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Does that sound familiar? Sound familiar with stuff we're going to read in Revelation, right? He's exalting himself, speaking pompous words, the same thing that was said back in Daniel 7. And he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god for he shall exalt himself above them all. That phrase, the God of his fathers, you can do it. If you want to get on Blue Letter Bible, free Bible resource, just type in God of his fathers, and you will soon discover it's only used in the Old Testament to refer to the God of the Jews, Yahweh. He's not going to honor the God of his fathers. And when it says that he will not regard the desire of women, that's not saying that the Antichrist is going to be homosexual. I think it's easy to infer that. To be honest, I would read over it and I was like, is that what it means? Is this what's going on? Well, as I've dug deeper into what is being said there, what is being said is a reference to the true Messiah. He will not have regard for the true Messiah. And in that phrase, the desire of women, it's just a euphemism to refer to the true Messiah. Because every Jewish woman had a desire that they could be blessed among all women if they were the one that gave birth to the promised seed. Remember all the way back in Genesis 3? He said that the seed will come from the woman. And that seed, this offspring will come and he will crush the head of the serpent to reverse everything he had introduced. That's the desire of an Israelite woman. That's why Mary was blessed more than any woman. She was the one who conceived and gave birth to Israel's Messiah. The desire of women. He'll have no regard for him at all. So he'll have no regard for Israel's true Messiah, and he will seek to take the desires and affections that are rightly due to him, that are only due to Jesus, and he'll want to lay hold of them for himself. Additionally, we should ask ourselves, if the Antichrist was to come in his own name, and if he was to be received by Israel, he comes to deceive Israel and be received by Israel under false pretenses, comes in hopes that their conquering Messiah would show up, and he shows up in that form. We need to ask ourselves, would devout and devoted Jews, those that are devoted to the Old Testament, those that are dedicated and devoted themselves to seeing the temple rebuilt, those that are part even of the Temple Institute now, if you haven't checked out templeinstitute.org, I'd encourage you to check it out, because they have all of the implements ready. Right now, if the word comes for them to rebuild the temple, they can do it, and they'll get it done, and they'll get it built. Would they receive someone who is not a Jew as their Messiah? I think not. The Jewish people know that the Messiah has to be of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. That's still that way today. So if this one shows on up, riding on a white horse, yes, he is a conqueror, but he's a deceptive conqueror that we're reading about. Kings would enter their community on white horses after winning a battle because they were the ones that were there to establish peace for them, but this is going to be a deceptive peace. He'll enter this world with all the deceptive power of Satan himself, and whom the Bible says masquerade around as an angel of light. It's no surprise he's showing up on a white horse. It's deceptive. 2 Corinthians verse 12 of chapter 11, 12 through 15, says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. Verse 13, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So he's going to come in all deceptive power and all false signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, as Jesus said. And when Jesus, in Matthew 24, when he refers to the elect, has the church been established yet? No. Is he talking about those elect in Christ? No. When he's saying the elect, who would they be thinking of? They would be thinking of Israel, the Jewish people. Say, when this guy shows up, false Christ will show up to deceive, if possible, even Israel, to keep them away from the true Messiah, Jesus, the one who suffered, died for them, and will return as their conquering king. So, Satan will send many false Christs in. He's doing it now. It will happen in an increased fashion during the tribulation, and one leading the charge will be the Antichrist himself. And it is the revealing of the Antichrist through the strengthening of a covenant for 7 years, allowing them to rebuild the temple and implement Levitical sacrifices that kicks off the day of the Lord, this unprecedented time of trouble and tribulation, which form the very first birth pains that fall upon the unbelieving world when the time comes, when Jesus takes that scroll and begins to open it up and the first birth pain is unleashed. The Antichrist shows up in all deceptive power, and everything begins to just be set in motion. Judgment begins falling down harshly. Judgment after judgment begins to be unleashed upon this world. Pain and turmoil enter in until it reaches its altogether intended and glorious purpose, which is the ultimate deliverance of Israel. And we're going to see as we work our way through Revelation, God is working to bring Israel back to himself and to call as many as who would turn from their sin and receive Jesus. I mean, he's working even in the midst of the tribulation to draw people to himself. And once he does show up, once that 7 years is completed, there's going to be peace and joy like never before. The culmination of the birth of God's kingdom upon this earth, what joy is to be greater than the birth of any child ever. There's no way, God, I can't believe it. Your kingdom has arrived. You're here. I get to rejoice in your presence. And here's the beautiful news, brothers and sisters, for you and for me and for anyone who's turned to Jesus and received the love of the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is truth himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. And he is the culmination of all of the revealed truth, of all of God's promises. They are all yes and amen in Jesus. If we have turned to him in faith, we have turned to him in truth and by faith on this side of the day of the Lord, on this side of the tribulation, then you and I will be kept from this hour of trial that will fall upon the entirety of the unbelieving world. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, it reads as follows. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that I was still with you? I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the law of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And now, obviously, Paul made this very, very clear to the Thessalonians. He told them specifically who it is or what it is that's restraining. And he just glosses over it here, and we're kind of left to infer what that is. But I sincerely believe that he who is restraining is the Spirit of Christ in the life of his people today. We're restraining. We're salt and light on this earth. And when the rapture comes and God's people are taking on up, boom, the day of the Lord will begin. And all of these calamities will begin to be unleashed, and the very first of them will be the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. He'll be revealed, And all deceptive falsehood and satanic power will become following after him, and in calamity after calamity, just the beginning of birth pains happens. And it is horrible. But it says, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Just get this phrase, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I trust that everyone in here has come to love the truth. I hope you have. Because if you love the truth, then ultimately you will come to love Jesus, who is the truth. He is the truth. The unbelieving world is cast into the tribulation period. Why? Because they don't love the truth. They're running after lies, running after their own desires, rejecting the truth about who Christ is. And yet God is so loving and so merciful. He is reaching out each and every day for people to turn to him, to repent and get right with him, to say, God, forgive me. I've been believing lies. I want to believe them no more. I want to run after you in truth. You turn to him in truth, this day is not going to overtake you. So we can read this and we don't have to worry or freak out as if, oh no, you know, it's just going to be unending trouble for us. What are we going to do? We can have confidence. No, I know who holds me and to whom I belong. So I trust that's all of you in here. If that's not you, let me just end by saying this. Don't walk out of here without having surrendered yourself to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Turn to him. Call upon him. Let today be the day of salvation, and leave out of here going, you know what, Lord? I want to follow truth. I want to follow you in truth, and you'll be saved. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you've shown us in advance everything that's going to come. And so none of it should take us by surprise. And in all reality, Lord, you're even being so merciful to show unbelievers what's going to happen. And when this day does come, they'll be able to pick up this book and read about these events that are unfolding. And they're there so that they might turn to you, that they might repent for having loved lies and loving their own desires more than the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to esteem and value your word, and to value Jesus above everything, because your word points us to him. We know that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are going to work, God, even in the midst of trial and turmoil, to bring to fruition and culmination the birth of your kingdom upon this earth. And we look forward to that day in Jesus' name. Amen.